Now, this chapter contains the downfall of Babylon, which was foretold by Daniel as he read the handwriting on the wall at the feast of Belshazzar. Now we have in the first four verses the feast of Belshazzar. Then you have the fingers of God writing upon the wall, verses 5 through 7. Then you have the failure of the wise men to read the handwriting, and Daniel is summoned from retirement, verses 8 through 12. And then face to face with the king, Daniel, flattered, rejects the gifts, but agrees to interpret the handwriting, and found wanting, and finest written over the kingdom of Babylon is the interpretation. And then the last 30 and 31, the fall of Babylon, fulfillment that very night. Now, actually, this chapter projects us into the future from the events of the last chapter. A great deal has taken place, and this is just the chapter lifted again out of the historical records of Babylon, and we've moved down a great deal. We open with Belshazzar the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. He drank wine before the 1,000. Now, that's verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, who was Belshazzar? How did he get on the throne? Last time it was Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in view of the fact that this man Belshazzar has been a controversial figure of history, I think that we ought to just pause just a moment to look at his position in history. Even Dean Farah wrote, "There was no such king as Belshazzar." And Sir Herbert Rawlinson has refuted this point of denial, for he found a clay cylinder in the ruins of Chaldea on which the name of Belshazzar was inscribed as the eldest son of Nabonidus. It asserts that he was associated with his father in the latter days of his reign. Now, I think probably we ought to have a resume here of the events that succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, and I think it might be helpful here. You see, at the death of Nebuchadnezzar, his only son, Evil-Merodach, succeeded him to the throne. It was about 561 B.C., and he was murdered by Nergal-Sharezer, who had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters and replaced him on the throne. That was about 559 B.C. And Nergal-Sharezer was succeeded by his young son, who reigned only a few months before he was murdered by Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was the husband of another daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nabonidus, the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire, spent much of his reign away from the kingdom on foreign expeditions, and Belshazzar, his son, remained at Babylon as his co-regent. Now, may I say that this reveals how accurate, really, the prophet had been. You remember that Jeremiah, in the 27th chapter, had this to say of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm reading now, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." In other words, the Babylonian kingdom would last through the reign of a son and a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and that would end the reign of the Babylonian kingdom as the head of gold. So that we have given to us here the background for this man Belshazzar. And by the way, that was a prayer of Nabonidus to the moon god, for his son was discovered on a clay cylinder. And it reads like this: "My son, the offspring of my heart, might honor his godhead and not give himself to sin." And Herodotus, the Greek historian, he also mentions this and confirms it. Now, Nabonidus was on the field of battle while Belshazzar, his son, you see, remained in Babylon. And you will notice, and we'll call attention to it when we go through, when Belshazzar offered Daniel a position, it was to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why did he pick that odd number? Why didn't he say, you'll be next to me, second ruler? Because Belshazzar was number two. His father was really the king. And it was during this banquet, or actually before it, that Gobryas, the Persian general, he was outside, and I should say actually the Median general, he was besieging the city from without. Now, Xenophon, the Greek historian, describes how they took the city by detouring a canal of the Euphrates River back into its main channel and then by letting their army flow under the walls of the city. So, friends, this chapter that for many years the critic discounted today is confirmed by secular history. And I don't like to say it that way. I'd rather say that secular history is confirmed by the Word of God, because we do know, even including this historian Herodotus, they were habitual liars. And you can't always depend on what they write. But it's interesting to note that we're dealing here with that which is history. Now, we also note here the arrogance of this young upstart Belshazzar. He put on this lavish affair while the armies of Gobryas were in full view of the city. You see, Gobryas was quite an engineer, and he'd moved out because the city of Babylon was a tremendous city, and it was there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, actually in the Euphrates Valley, and this city was said to be impregnable. And at least Belshazzar believed it, and he does this very arrogant thing, putting on this banquet. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had built it to withstand any siege. The city wall was 15 miles square. It was constructed of brick. It was 300 feet high and wide enough for four chariots to travel abreast around the city wall. In other words, they could have put a freeway around the top of the city. And he had supplies of grain and water to last for years. In fact, this canal channeled off of the Euphrates River, went right through the city. Now, this banquet could have been a defiance to the enemy on the outside. Or perhaps he wanted to build up the morale of those within. And we're told here, it started with a big cocktail party, and liquor today is a temporary prop for weak men and women. Now, some time ago, I made a request to get information from our listeners, if they could help me in supplying any figures about the use of alcohol. And I found out that I'm going to ask our listeners for information, because I have received more information on this than I thought that existed. And did you know that today, and I have all of this information right here before me, that alcohol is still the number one drug problem today? It's quite interesting. I thought it was rather ironical and hypocritical. A group of well-meaning citizens of Los Angeles, made up of those in schools and politics and church and all that, they met together to discuss the drug problem among young people. And you know how they opened their meeting? With a cocktail party. Now, how hypocritical can you be? My friend, they're more alcoholics than they're drug addicts, apparently. And you know that 28,400 of the 50,000 killed in traffic accidents each year had alcohol in their blood at the time of the accident? And I've got figures here that are amazing. $21 billion is being spent annually by Americans for alcoholic beverages. And that's according to the Distilled Spirits Institute. May I say to you, the damage that's doing, the wrecks that it's causing, the homes that today are being absolutely wrecked because of alcohol, why, it is something that is alarming. And this liquor problem has been a problem for mankind. And each nation that has gone down has always gone down with liquor. And let's understand, they didn't go down with marijuana. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not for it either. But the point is that I just can't get enthusiastic with all of these reformers today in our government and out of the government who want to solve the drug problem. I say this to them, you give up your cocktail and you let alcohol alone, I'll listen to you. But until then, brother, I don't care for your hypocrisy. May I say to you, old Belshazzar, he started off with a big cocktail party, and he got them all high so they'd enjoy the banquet that he was going to put on for them. Now, let's look at this, verses 2 and 3. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. Now, you see that this man here is not only defying the enemy outside, but now under the influence of alcohol, he does an audacious thing that his grandfather would never have done. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, he was an old pagan heathen king, and he brought those vessels down. When he came to a knowledge of the living and true God, he had them stored away. And Belshazzar, I guess as a boy growing up in the palace, that was a no-no. He was to let those alone. And now he drags them out. And they are going to serve the guests with these. Now, let's understand one thing. They're not holy vessels anymore. Holy means that which is set aside for the use of God. But he is defying God by this act. And today, men are defying God. But God's got plenty of time. I think it's been quite interesting. Ever since I've been in the ministry, I get letters, and I think I have lived during about six presidents since I've been a minister. Why don't you say something about, why doesn't God deal with this man? Do you know that I just went down the list, all those presidents, they're all dead. Just give God time, friends. He takes care of the situation. He'll handle it, and he's going to take care of Belshazzar. So they now drag in the vessels, and the king and his thousand guests, they became drunk. And under the influence of liquor, he did a blasphemous thing. And so they bring these in. And he'd been warned about this, you know. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, that without remedy. God has said that in Proverbs 29:1. Now all of them were beastly drunk. And it was a scene of debauchery and licentiousness ever since I was a boy. I've heard preachers preach on this banquet of Belshazzar. And he must have had some banquet, according to some preachers I've listened to. Tell the truth, all of us made a trip to a nightclub vicariously. And we generally enjoyed the sermon because he told about the dancing girls and the drinking and the laughter and all of that sort of thing. And we all enjoyed it. And nothing's mentioned here about it, but you can draw on your imagination, you know. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and brass, of iron, of wood and stone. They toasted them all, and it would take more than one night to toast all of them they had in Babylon. They cloaked their sin as an act of worship, you see. Now, we see God moves in, and God closes in. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. In other words, God now directly intervened. He did not speak by dream or vision, because this is a man he doesn't intend to reach. Even God would not endure this impious, insult to heaven, he wrote on the wall of the banqueting hall. And was it done in anger? Very frankly, I think it was. But I think that the one who wrote this is the same one who wrote on the sand when they brought a sinful woman before him. Here it's a message of doom. He wrote forgiveness on that sand, and he shed his blood to fall on that ground there that she might be saved. And this king had ignored the God of heaven. Daniel makes that clear to him, by the way. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The old boy couldn't stand up. He was too drunk to stand up a few moments ago, but now he's sober, because when he saw that on the wall, that sobered him. But he still can't stand. He's scared to death. He's overwhelmed with fear. And so the king cried aloud. This is verse 7 now of the 5th chapter of Daniel. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing, show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Notice that, third ruler of the kingdom, how accurate Daniel is. The man who wrote this book had to be there or know something about it. Now, you see, when Belshazzar finally got his senses back, he had these wise men trotted in, and he asked them to give him the interpretation, offer him a handsome reward, and all they could do was just stand there looking at it. They didn't know the answer. And I want to tell you, they are on the horns of a dilemma here, just what to do. Verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known the king the interpretation thereof. Now, this is the third time the wise men of Babylon have failed. And the third time, you don't hit the ball, you're out. And I think this put them out of business that night. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. You can imagine there is in that banquet room where a few moments before they were all laughing and drunk. Now they're sober and perplexed and troubled and puzzled. Verse 10 now through 12. Now the queen, by the reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting house. She's the queen mother. Now she has heard about what's happening at this banquet. And so she comes in, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father. Now you understand that relationships were indicated with one word, and this could be father, or it could be grandfather, or great-grandfather, or great-great-great-grandfather. Now, will you notice, she's recommending that Daniel be called. Let me drop down and read the last part of verse 12. Now let Daniel be called, and he'll show the interpretation. The queen mother now comes in to help her grandson out of this predicament that he's in. Well, do you notice what happens now? Daniel's brought in. He'd been set aside. I imagine after Nebuchadnezzar, they got rid of him in the sense that he was pushed out of office. Verse 13 and 14, then was Daniel brought in before the king. The king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I've even heard of thee, and the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding, excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now he's brought in out of retirement, and he's being buttered up, and now he says these wise men failed, and I want to know if you can give the interpretation, and if you can, I'm going to make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And so the king offers him the same reward he offered to all the wise men. And listen to Daniel, verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, give thy rewards to another, yet I'll read the writing unto the king, make known to him the interpretation. Now, Daniel spurned the gifts of the king, and he was absolutely contemptuous of Belshazzar. And I'm sure if this man Belshazzar hadn't been filled with fear, he would not have ignored it as he apparently did. And after all, Daniel didn't want the reward. Why'd he need it? He wouldn't have it but a few hours. Verse 18 through 24 now. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for thy majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute ruler on this earth. I take it there's actually been no world ruler like him, and will not be until Antichrist rules. And so Daniel, now, before he interprets that handwriting on the wall, and there it is, up there, and I think real neon lights, and so far nobody's been able to interpret it, he gives this young king who is reigning under his father, he gives them the best sermon that probably could be ever given to a young man. And now Daniel's not that young man that went in the presence of an old king, Nebuchadnezzar, but now he's an old man that goes in the presence of a young king, and there's no generation gap here either. There wasn't before, and there isn't here. Now will you listen to him, beginning now with verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, now he's reciting for Belshazzar's benefit of how God had dealt with his father, who actually here is his grandfather, that he had put him on the throne, and he gave him a world kingdom. And then he recites to him the experience he'd had. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of man, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Now you see, Daniel preaches a very pointed and powerful sermon to Belshazzar before he interprets the handwriting. He informs the king here that God has given the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. He reminds him that Nebuchadnezzar had been an absolute sovereign whom no man could question or hinder, and whose wishes and whims were the law of the realm. But when he had become filled with pride, God humbled him through a tragic episode. Daniel reminds Belshazzar of his humiliating experience. And you wonder, is Daniel rubbing it in? And I think he is. And he's reminding this young, proud king that if he's being lifted up by pride and drink, or if he's being lifted up by pride, it's either being prompted by drink or he's insane. And now will you notice, Belshazzar was proud and vain. Although he knew of his grandfather's insanity, his descent to the level of a beast, Belshazzar had not profited by his experience. Instead, he had committed sacrilege in using the vessels taken from God's temple in Jerusalem. He defied the living and the true God. And by the profane use of that which was holy, he had mocked God and insulted him. Now knowing the truth, he rejected it. God destroys only those who have known the truth and have refused it. You know, during the Great Tribulation period, those who are deluded are those who will have rejected the light. And Paul makes that clear in 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter verse 9. He says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. They should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, the thing that Daniel is doing is announcing to this man the principle by which God operates. And Paul confirms that. And the Lord Jesus himself made it clear. He says, I'm come in my Father's name. You receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. The crowd in Germany that accepted Hitler is the same crowd that had rejected the word of God in Christ. And believe me, friends, when you turn your back on the truth, you are wide open for any cult or ism that comes along. Why is it that cults and isms are growing today? And the worship of Satan and all of this talk about demonism. Why are we seeing the manifestation? It's being manifested in a nation that has had the word of God and has rejected it. That's the reason we're giving it out. Because I have a feeling, friends, we need to get the word of God out. That's important today. I wish I could lay it upon your heart. We've got enough preaching. We need the teaching of the word of God today. What does God say? We have so many of us, including myself, that tell what I think. Well, what difference does it make what I think? It's what God thinks, and that's the thing that's important. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus said, I've come in my name, you rejected me. If another comes in his name, you'll receive. And this man Nebuchadnezzar actually was a picture. He's the first great world ruler, and the last great world ruler, I think, is going to be as insane as the first one, Antichrist, when he rules. And he'll be an absolute ruler. Now, the very interesting thing, Daniel now concludes this sermon by stating that the handwriting was from the God whom Belshazzar had spurned and ridiculed, and that Belshazzar was a blasphemer. And the question is, had he committed an unpardonable sin? I'll let you answer that. I just know that he had an opportunity here, and he turned it down. Now, I come to a new section here, and he's found wanting, and finished is written over the kingdom of Babylon, and that's the interpretation. Now, here is the writing that was up there, and this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, I can't resist the temptation to tell you the little story about the man that he was a foreigner in this country, and he didn't understand English too well, and he just didn't go to church. But finally his daughter got him to go to church, and her name was Minnie. And so finally he went with Minnie to the church. And unfortunately the pastor took as his text there that day, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And it's well to always interpret that before you give it out like that, I guess. And this man, he was a foreigner. Nothing wrong with that, of course. All of us were that at the beginning when our ancestors came over here. And so he grabbed Minnie, his daughter, by the hand and took her out and said, let's get out of here. And she, when they got out, said, she said, Father, what in the world is the matter? And he said, with a very heavy accent, didn't you hear what that preacher said? She said, yes. Well, what did he say? Well, he said, many, many, come tickle the parson. Well, my friend, that's not the interpretation of this. Mene is translated number, and it's repeated. Number, numbered. And it means the kingdom of Babylon was numbered. God had numbered the Babylonian kingdom. We have an old saying or a common colloquialism, his number is up. That's expressive and accurate, and that's the picture that we have, and you find that actually in the Word of God in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And again, may I say to you, I believe that numbers on God's book, when our number comes up, when you and I are going to finish our earthly career, I think God knows it. You and I don't know it. No one else knows it, but He does know it. There was a young fellow that hadn't flown very much. In fact, he hadn't flown at all. And they were trying to get him to take a trip by plane. And he said he didn't want to take a trip by plane. And they asked him the reason for it. He says, well, I don't want to get on that plane. You don't know what might happen to it. Says it might go down. His friends assured him, says, doesn't make any difference where you are. If your number comes up, why, it's going to come up. It may not come up on the plane at all. If it isn't time for your number to come up, then you can be sure of one thing, you're perfectly safe on the plane. And this boy said, well, I don't worry about that. He says, my number coming up. He says, I just worry about whether it's time for the number of the pilot to come up. And it'd be bad to be on the plane when his number came up. Well, friends, this word here, mene, mene, means number. God had numbered the Babylonian kingdom. And God keeps track of every moment of every day. And He determines beforehand the length of our days. And friends, I don't think you can change it, to tell the truth. Then, mene, mene, tekel. Tekel means that Babylon had been put on the divine scales. It just simply means weight. And had been found wanting. They just didn't weigh enough. They were lightweight. God had raised up Babylon, and now He was going to put it down. Why? Because Babylon had not measured up to God's standard. And we have in two chapters of Revelation about the churches. The Lord Jesus is seen in the midst of the lampstands where the churches are, the seven churches of Asia. He trims the wicks, He pours in the oil, and He snuffs them out when they fail to light. And He judges the church today. Now, we may weigh 16 ounces to the pound on Toledo scales down here, but Christ weighs us on divine scales, and He says to everyone, the church is repent. You have measured up. And He says that to you and me today. You know, our righteousness is not only insufficient, it's filthy rags. Only His righteousness is going to stand the test and weigh out 16 ounces to the pound. We're told in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness from God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference. God weighs mankind, you see. He weighs the actions of mankind. Now, peris here means that the kingdom of Babylon was to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In other words, the head of gold was being removed, and it was now time for the arms of silver to come into place. God was in supreme command, and God will continue to turn, as the prophet says. God turns and turns and overturns until He comes whose right it is to rule, and He is the one that is coming someday, and until then, God will continue to turn them over. And I think He does a pretty good job. I can remember when Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin were a terror, and people that were Republicans didn't like the Democrats in office, and Democrats didn't like the Republicans in office, and all that crowd's gone now. You see, God, He's still in charge, friend. He's the one that's going to turn and keep turning until He comes whose right it is to rule. And Christ is that stone cut out without hands who's going to establish His kingdom down here. Now in verse 29, and I read here, then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Notice that, third ruler. How accurate the book of Daniel is. You see, this man's father, Nabonidus, was really the king. And this boy, Belshazzar, was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And his father was out in a campaign. And Belshazzar was the second ruler. This is what happened, and history confirms this, friends. Verse 30 and 31 now. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. At the very time this banquet was being held, the Medes were marching underneath the walls of Babylon, where the rivers of the canal had flowed. You see, underneath the wall of that city, the canal flowed through the city, made it, by the way, a very beautiful city. But now the waters have been cut off and channeled back into the main stream of the Euphrates River, and this man, Gobryas, is marching his army. And there's the inner city where the palace was, and history says that he was actually, Gobryas and his men were on the inside of the inner city before the guards even detected that anything was wrong. As Xenophon, the Greek historian, records for secular history the account of the way in which the Persians took the city. Belshazzar was slain. He'd been weighed and found wanting. And God does that, and he makes no opinion. I don't care what you think or what I think. It's what God thinks. And they use his scales. They don't use mine, and they don't use your standard either. They use God's. God says he was found wanting. God says you and I are found wanting. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. You and I are just not all wool and a yard wide. We're not warranted to wrinkle and unravel or run down at the heel. You and I, my friend, just don't measure up to God's standard. And we are not on trial today. We're lost. God's offering us salvation. Now, this man turned it down. And Belshazzar was slain. And Darius the Median was now the ruler of the kingdom of silver. And he came with a sudden attack to destroy Babylon. And we have that given prophetically in the 21st chapter of Isaiah. And some time ago I asked how many people had ever heard a sermon on Isaiah 21. I think it was about 1 to 100 at that time said they had heard a sermon on Isaiah 21. Now, I'm not asking for it, but I'm of the opinion that you've not only heard one sermon on Daniel 5, but you've heard many sermons. Now, we find here this statement that is made in Isaiah 21:5. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. God was overruling. And in a future date, another Babylon will fall by the hand of God. And you have that given to us in the 18th chapter of Revelation. I'm not going to turn to that. Thus ends man's vaunted civilization.